So good to be with you again. Hope that it's been. I'm glad to hear Chris is getting better, Pastor Chris. We're 2 weeks into the semester, so it's been a sweet start. And I had the joy with being with our ministry team last night. We had our retreat for 4 hours and ate dinner together and talked and prayed. And I was just so encouraged by their desire to kind of grow in gospel fluency and being able to talk about Jesus naturally and you know apply him well to wherever their friends are in life. So please pray for them and pray for Rice. Also, I feel like you'll always have mission stuff every time I come, which I'm so thankful for. Thank you for that. if you want to, if you're looking for more partnerships, you may not have no idea where the missions committee is or whatever. But my team in Malaysia, they have the partnership meeting is in Kuala Lumpur the week of April 20th. If you wanted to send a couple people, you could check. One thing they love is kind of helping churches with church partnerships. And if you, I don't know how much exposure y'all have to Islam, but that's just wanted to invite you. And also, you can know that your brothers and sisters in Malaysia, they love singing "This Is Amazing Grace." So I was thinking of them as we sang that this morning. Or they would have, I don't know if they sang it today, but they would have sung it 12 hours ago. So I get to take Duke RUF, I get to host them going to Malaysia over spring break the week of March 7th. And praise the Lord, 19 students are coming. And so that'll be an albatross. But my goal is to show them the Muslim world and to break their hearts at the spiritual destitution and the darkness there and have that drive their prayers for the rest of their lives. So please pray for that. So there's kind of 3 billion people between Muslims and Hindus. That's 3 billion people, and 90% of them don't know a Christian. Many of those will live and die and never hear the good news of the gospel. So please pray that we could raise up laborers. It was a wonderful realization to be in Malaysia for a few years and then recognize, kind of how people felt. And it was, the Americans will tell us the gospel. What an honor to know. They knew the sacrifice that it took to train and raise up and send a pastor, and it meant everything to them. So we'll be in Galatians 1 today, starting in verse 10 through the end of the chapter there. "For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. For I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. For I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people, so extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers. But when he who had set me apart before I was born, and who had called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his son to me, in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with anyone, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away into Arabia and returned again to Damascus. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to visit Cephas and remained with him 15 days. But I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. And what I'm writing to you, before God, I do not lie. Then I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and I was still unknown in person to the churches of Judea that are in Christ. They only were hearing it said, 'He who used to persecute us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy.' And they glorified God because of me." The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. My father at one point was in a graveyard, and he was at the graves of some medical missionaries. And this was in the Midwest. I grew up in Alabama, but he grew up in Iowa. These are Iowa farm people. And he knew enough about them to know their stories, what they had gone through in their efforts to plant churches and do mercy, a medical mercy. So he was thinking about what they had done reading their tombstones, and he burst into tears. And he kind of surprised himself. But in reflection, what he told me was that he realized that the reason for his tears was that he wasn't willing to do what they did. It was reflecting all the sacrifice, all the effort, what they had gone through for the gospel, and that he wasn't willing to do it. In our text today, Paul explains that he got his gospel from Jesus. Jesus revealed it to him. And the reason Paul tells the Galatians this is to show them that they can trust it. It's from Jesus. The gospel that he preaches is the true gospel. So 3 points today. The first is that Jesus motivates Paul. The second is that Jesus revealed his gospel to Paul. And third, we can trust the gospel revealed to Paul. So Jesus motivates Paul. Galatia is a region in central Turkey. So it's most of the letters that Paul writes that are in the scriptures are to cities, but it's to a kind of a region. One thing to point out, one dynamic, in the context of the letter, there are people saying a false gospel. They try to discredit Paul with silly, irrelevant to apostleship reasons. So Paul, he could say a few things. He could say that they're terrible people, and he would be right. That would be true. But no, he says, let them be accursed. And in verses 8 and 9, he says it two times in each verse, that one's in each verse. Anathema. Ouch. A very different response. He follows it up with verse 10, and he says, am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Am I trying to please man? If I were trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. Maybe that sounds intuitive to you. Praise the Lord if that sounds intuitive to you. But I think that this verse in some ways is sort of a spiritual mind blower. It's just a clash of the mind of the flesh and the mind of the spirit. You can see, it just shows how differently Paul is thinking. You can see how Paul can say in 1 Corinthians 2 that we have the mind of Christ. These fake brothers attack Paul, and they attack him in pointless ways, but they do convince people that he's not an apostle. And then Paul comes back, not against their character, which he could do and be very correct in doing, but instead he pronounces curses against them. That may sound excessive and crazy, but he's saying that they're ruining the treasure of the gospel. They're quenching the only hope the world has in favor of a lifeless, hopeless, false gospel. So he curses them. And he tries to show his mind of Christ logic by pointing to his motivations. He says, can't you see that I don't seek approval from man? Man didn't give me this gospel. Jesus did. Proverbs 29, verse 25 says, the fear of man lays a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord is safe. I feel like this is a bit of a hobby horse for me. I feel like this concept unlocks so much in the Christian life. With our children, I wanted to give them kind of a verse that would say, this is your verse, we've said it to you a million times. And this verse, verse 10, was the one that for our third child, my son Whit, he's 5, this is his verse. So I love the idea of my children going into scary social situations and fearing God enough to do what he would want them to do instead of what their peers want them to do. I got the privilege of preaching through Acts a few years ago and just being able to kind of go through it chapter by chapter. It was wonderful to be able to just see the pattern that Satan's just always trying to silence the church. And the way that he does it is to try to scare them. And in his effort to, he's trying to keep the gospel out of their mouths. And just kind of recognizing that's the plan. That when the church seeks the Lord's approval, when they fear him more than anything else, they obey him. They keep on talking about Jesus, giving the world exactly what God wants to give them, the treasure of the gospel. In the case of Paul, he's not going to play this silly worldly game that his attackers are. In the case of God's people, they seek the Lord's approval, not the approval of man. So Jesus motivates Paul, and Jesus revealed his gospel to Paul. Paul gives his story at the beginning of Acts. You know, he says, Paul, an apostle, verse 1, and then he kind of expands on that here. He's supporting his legitimacy in order to confirm the gospel. So Paul makes his initial claim that the gospel is not man-made. Its origin is not humanity. It's from God. Now, that may not sound like much, but it is helpful to reflect on just how incredibly contrary the gospel is to the way fleshly human thought is. Of course, it's from God. No man ever thought of this. People often, once they hear it, once the Spirit changes them, they love it. But no one ever thinks of the gospel. People like the law. People have come up with so many religions. They all fall into categories. The unique thing about Christianity is grace. What? God pays everything for me? I get it for free. It costs him everything, but I get it for free. It's from God. This false gospel that's coming at them is very simple, and it's very man-made. Do things. Do things. And Paul explains where he got it. He got a revelation from Jesus. Then he gives his bio a little bit. So Paul, he was a super Jew. Just like God's people today, God's people 2,000 years ago in the time of Jesus, they were prone to climbing, to pride, to social climbing. And so there was muddiness. Did Paul's parents legitimately care about the Lord? Probably. Did they feel strong pulls to climb socially? The Pharisees, they were one of those groups, kind of uncommon, but maybe not so uncommon, where outside of them, you know, people don't really factor in holiness into how they think about people. But within, holiness comes with extra social benefits and can easily be compromised, not being for God, but for extra social recognition. So Paul was a top student. He made his parents proud. His sister married high up within the Pharisees. We see in Acts 23, we see that Paul's nephew hears about a hit that's put on Paul. He tells him, there's some guys that are going to kill you. They're planning to kill you. How did he know that? Because his family, his sister's family, was so intertwined and so high up within the Pharisees that he heard and was able to rat them out and protect his uncle. So Paul, he grew up perfectly into what he was trained, who his parents wanted him to be, and every other Jewish parent would want their sons to be. There are only a few internships at Google, and he's the one that gets it. All the other people behind can get their less prestigious internships. He's the young hotshot within Judaism. He knows the law. He hates Jesus and his followers. He's the young enforcer. He has letters confirming his jurisdiction as the religious police to find these followers of the way and put them in prison and silence their terrible message. He knew that they had fled Jerusalem, so Paul's probably in his mid to late 20s, so this is 15 years after that he's writing to these churches in Galatia, so he's maybe in his early 40s. In his mid to late 20s, he has his letter to drag these Christians to jail to keep them from talking about this false prophet Jesus. And one of the cities he goes to looking for these people, asking around, sniffing out anybody that's talking about this supposed Messiah, Jesus, is Damascus. So he's walking there, and then there's a light. No one can see. A voice comes out of the light and says, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he says, who are you, Lord? Eventually, Saul's name was changed to Paul, and that was it's not of any spiritual significance. It was just cultural. Saul is the kind of the Jewish form of the name. There's nothing significant to that. But he says, who are you, Lord? The light says, I'm Jesus, whom you're persecuting. Now go into Damascus, and you will be told what to do. And then Paul spends 3 years in the desert. I've been reading the Gospel of Mark recently. One thing that's stood out to me this time through is that the feeding of the 5,000 and the feeding of the 4,000 are very similar stories. If you grew up in church, you might be tired of those stories. You know, hear them so many times. But I found myself so glad that both of them are in there. I think God, you know, knows what he's doing in relaying the specifics of what he gives us. But just On top of that, it's the perfect miracle. What is God like? He gives his people that just want to be with him. They're glad to, they don't have food, they just want to be with him, to go out in the middle of nowhere just to be with him, and he gives them what they need, food for life. And he's with them. He invites them to eat with him. He's hospitable. Of course he would do it at least two times in his earthly ministry. And of course that would be recorded in the Gospels both times. Miracles mean something. This is what Jesus does. He gives the world the gospel. He reveals himself. He protects his people. He turns his enemies into friends. Paul mentions this so many times in his letters. Luke tells it in Acts, but Paul mentions it in the letters that we have in the scriptures. Who knows how many times he told it to people in life? It's one of those things for him that makes it clear just how outrageous God is. Why me? Paul never forgets how far the Lord brought him. He has more against God. He was more against God than maybe anyone else. Miracles mean something in their confirmation. Paul wants the Christians in Galatia to know where the gospel that he preaches came from. Jesus revealed it to him. Jesus protected his people from Paul, saved Paul, humbled him in the process, and then used him not to kill his people, but to tell the world about him, to bring the Lord's people in. One of my favorite parts, C.S. Lewis wrote a book on heaven and hell called The Great Divorce, and two parts come to mind, but one of my favorite parts is at one point there's an angel speaking to someone, and he has a devil on his shoulder. And this devil is kind of symbolic of a sin in this person's life that is just kind of nagging him and killing him slowly. And so the angel says, you know, should I kill this devil on your shoulder? Should I get rid of this sin in your life? And so you can just feel this, you can hear the sin in him. He's kind of waffling back and forth, and he's not sure. But fortunately for him, the angel's very persistent, pushing, you know, let me kill this devil on your shoulder. And so eventually he says, okay, you know, okay. And as much as he wants to hold on to it, he lets him. And so the angel grabs the devil on his shoulder, and the devil starts to scream, and then it starts growing as the angel's killing it. But then it starts growing, and it turns into a horse, and it has wings. And the man who had a devil on his shoulder that was slowly killing him starts to ride this Pegasus horse. And so he gives it to God, and in the process of killing his sin that's enslaved him, he actually transformed it into something that makes him more capable, more fierce, more majestic, more like God in his holiness for God's glory. Jesus humbles Paul. He blinds him, gives him the gospel, crushes his pride, and turns him into the Pegasus-riding version of himself. His pride in his accomplishments might as well have been a self-destructive devil on his shoulder. His humility and then great confidence in Jesus was the horse that he rode for the rest of his life. In the same way that Paul's telling the Galatians that they can believe the gospel because they can trust the revelation of Jesus, so can we. We don't have to add anything to it. And when we doubt its origins, we don't have to figure out whether Paul or someone else is sent by God, like our brothers and sisters in Galatia 2,000 years ago. We have the scriptures. If you wonder if you can trust the scriptures, the Bible is the most reliable ancient document in the world. We keep finding manuscripts. 10 years ago, we had 5,600 manuscripts. Apparently, we've found 20 a year. We have 5,800 manuscripts. A manuscript is just a handwritten copy of something. We don't have any manuscripts after the 15th century because the printing press was invented, so it's all that. But the variants are not hard to find in the scriptures. You can trace them back. We have so many manuscripts we can compare. We can see, oh, this from this part. It's not hard to find what was originally written. You can look back. If you think that the Bible's been changed, it's just too hard to do. it's decentralized. There would have to be too much organization to destroy all the manuscripts to change it. It's kind of like the internet. It's just they're all over. Another manuscript would show that any effort to change it would be wrong. It would be too obvious. All the things that we're unsure about are tiny. There's maybe only half a page that we're not sure about, and none of those things change any of the meaning of the scriptures. Second place in terms of ancient document manuscripts is the Iliad. We have 643 manuscripts of it. But the first copy is 400 or 500 years after it was written. For the New Testament, it's less than 100 years since it was written. Third is Sophocles, 193, but the gap is 1,400 years. Fourth is Aristotle, 49 copies. And again, the gap is around 1,400 years. I heard a new argument recently. This wasn't done for a while. Eventually, someone cataloged all the names on tombs. So it's this massive database of, like, you know, they go through all the tombs and all the names and the year and the location and all that stuff. And so sometimes that's a way to check forgery. And so a lot of documents have been shown, you know, these names within this document that's supposedly from this area at this time doesn't match up at all with the names that people actually had at that time. So a lot have been exposed that way. But the New Testament matches right up. Simon, the most popular name in the New Testament. Simon, the most popular name in the first century Palestine. Same thing. So you can have confidence, like the Galatians, that Paul received the gospel from Jesus, that the Bible is reliable. So Jesus motivates Paul. Jesus revealed the gospel to Paul. Therefore, you can trust the scriptures, and we can trust the gospel revealed to Paul. Paul puts God choosing him in such wonderful language. Verse 15, God was pleased having chosen him from his mother's womb, having called me by his grace to reveal his son in me, in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles. It's helpful to expand the shorthand that Paul uses here. What does he mean when he speaks of preaching Christ? The good news of the gospel, the background is that God made the world perfect, Adam and Eve. They followed the Lord, they loved the Lord, they had this wonderful relationship, but then they rebelled. And then that's what we've been doing ever since. Paul particularly, using God's law not to obey him, but to pump up his pride. The last thing he was going to do was to receive the gift that God sent the world, his son Jesus, to pay for his sins. One theme in Scripture that's also relevant to the gospel in our text is blindness. When Paul saw Jesus, it was so bright, he was blinded, which was kind of a good match for how blind he was in life already. He knew the Bible as well as anyone in the world at the time, and Jesus made no sense to him. Paul would have said, "Work your way to God." He would have said, "Why can't everyone be like me?" He would have beaten people up with the law, just like we do. One detail, not totally connected, but part of our text, when Paul says he didn't get authority from the apostles later, that you may wonder, you know, why does he say, "I only talked to Peter for 15 days, except for James, the Lord's brother, that was it." He was saying he didn't get his authority from the apostles, he got it from Jesus. And so that would seem weird that if someone were to say, like, "Oh no, Jesus told me, and so here I am preaching." That doesn't happen anymore, because God sends people through his church. But at this time, that would kind of confirm that someone was crazy. That's not how God works anymore. But at this time, that actually adds to Paul's authority, that he says, you know, "Jesus told me, then I went and preached in Arabia." Just FYI. There's a phrase that shows up a lot in the Psalms, "not put to shame." The ideas of being exposed. There's an end of your life concept within it. And the more the phrase showed up, the more it becomes apparent that it's the ultimate bad thing that could happen to a person. It's the ultimate driver for people to avoid in life. You just want to do whatever you have to do to not have that be your life, to not be put to shame, to be exposed. It's like dying. It might as well be dying. And Jesus is put to shame. That's exactly what happens to him. That ultimate thing to avoid is what happens to him. It's the consequence of sin. He goes through that. Now, the overarching point of this sermon is that you can trust the Bible. You can trust Paul. His message is straight from the Lord. You can trust the gospel. Now, so you may not feel this fear acutely. Our brothers and sisters in Malaysia, they would only have to read one psalm that said, not put to shame. They say, I like that. I don't want to be put to shame. That's like a driver, a very central driver. America, as far as I can tell, has had sort of seasons where maybe shame was not as big of a driver in the way people thought. That may not be true today. I don't know. But because of the gospel, you will never be put to shame. Paul starts off the letter, the first nine verses, with loving anger at the people for abandoning the gospel. Now he moves on to why they can trust it. God chose Paul to be saved by this gospel and accomplish the Lord's heart for the nations to know it. For the nations to know that they don't have to be put to shame, even though they should be. Now, maybe you don't feel that. Fear of being put to shame, that doesn't kind of lock in with that theme, with the psalm. Your heart doesn't do that. You see, your heart may be eager to worship anything that can give you any kind of promise. Your heart is a ship without a rudder. There's an uneasy franticness to your life. Maybe it doesn't feel right to just sit with the gospel. Jesus died for me. My hope is secure. My Father in heaven delights in me. So what? A friend of mine, he loves the gospel very much. He has sacrificed a lot for the gospel. He's amazing. 5 years ago, five-ish years ago, I was trying to convince him to come to Malaysia. And he asked me, we both love football. We're good Americans. And so he asked me, can you watch football in Malaysia? And at this point, I actually had not, I'd had some disappointment, like wanting to watch games and the connection not working, and so I said no. And he said, that would actually be a big deal to me. Eventually, I figured out a reliable way to watch. But maybe you're a pleasurist. Praise the Lord for our creature comforts. The Lord, they're blessings from God. They're great. Praise the Lord for those. But because you can trust the gospel, you can trust the Lord with your creature comforts. If you sense the Lord, that God would be glorified in you doing something, that in order to do it, it would cost you some creature comforts. Paul gave up being the cool guy. Paul, Peter, and John, they're kind of the perfect guys for the Lord to use. They're just a wonderful cross-section of the world. Paul only hints at it in our text, but he gets more explicit elsewhere. But it's, maybe there are parts of your life that you're proud of. Parts you get recognition, respect. I've had students voice fears to me that of people knowing that they're a Christian. Fear they fear their credibility, the way that people would think about them if they knew they were a Christian. There's some in the water, like in order to be a Christian, you have to be stupid. Like that's in the water at Rice. Some I can't quite tell how much, but it's there. Maybe you feel that at work. I don't mean to say that you need to be the annoying coworker that's always talking about Jesus. Do your job well. That's a great way to bring the Lord glory. But also don't hide being a Christian. If there's a way that you find yourself wanting to hold on to some kind of status, let Paul be an example of someone that gave it all up because of the gospel and was thrilled. He thought he got a good deal. Paul mentions zeal for the traditions of his fathers in verse 14. It's painful to have those that you kind of connect yourself to when they're wrong. That's a falling on your face time in life. I imagine Paul spent a decent amount of time in the desert grieving that. We don't ever hear anything about any of his mentors coming to Christ. So Paul, he lost his status, his wealth, his fathers. What did he gain? In Acts 20, Paul is on his way to Rome, and he stops at one point, and so he sends to the church in Ephesus to tell the elders to come. And so they come to him, And they see him, and he says, God's told me I'm not going to see you again. I'm going to Rome. I think he thought he was going to get killed, and he did. And so they have this, they pray together, they weep together. It's this amazing scene on the beach with Paul and the elders of the Ephesian church. If the Lord hadn't changed Paul, given him the gospel of his son, he would have probably died the envy of many Jews. Wealthy, respected, hard-hearted murderer. He lost all that, but he gained brothers and sons, a church that loved him, a Savior that humbled him and drove him to love and preach the same gospel that saved him. The gospel can take whatever pressure you put on it. There's no amount of trust, there's no bet too high to make on the gospel. It doesn't fail. A life precarious, exclusively built on the gospel, if it weren't true, is a pathetic life. But it's true. I read a long biography of George Whitefield at one point. So if you're not convinced, if I have to convince you that. And it's 1,200 pages. Well, maybe a little too long. But I saw volume one in Pastor Chris's office. But he preached and he preached and he preached and he sacrificed so much. That's not what it's going to look like. That's not what it looks like for most people, for hardly anyone, to build their life exclusively on the gospel. But that's what it did for him. He was the main Great Awakening preacher. And it was so impactful to me to see he wanted Jesus. And that's what God gave him. And it didn't disappoint him. It gave him great joy, eternal joy. So you can be motivated by Jesus in your relationships, pleasing him instead of people. You can trust the gospel. You can build your life on it. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for Jesus. Thank you for Galatians. We need this same reminder that the churches in Galatia needed. We're to pray that any false brothers, we would see that they're false. That all the false gospels that come at us, we would see the foolishness of them. Thank you that the gospel can take any pressure that we put on it. In Jesus' name, amen.